Today we will be in Psalm 52, but we're going to start in 1 Samuel 21. So go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel 21, and while you're finding that, we'll pray together. 1 Samuel 21. Our Father, we come to you this morning, as always, with the challenging task of leaving behind the things of this world, our worries, our concerns, and I wonder if sometimes we bring our anxiety with us to gather with your people, and I pray, Lord, that you would help us to not do that, that this is a respite. It is a time of spiritual refreshing, and I pray that that would be the case today. Lord, I pray that a time in your word this morning and then later this morning and this evening would serve to renew our souls and help us to face the things of this world that are the most challenging and to be the most effective, Lord, with the short lives that you give us, to live in a way that is useful to your kingdom, pleasing to you, honoring to our family and to our church, and generally a life that could be we could be proud of, Lord, for your glory. I pray that today would in some small way help toward that end. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we'll start in 1 Samuel 21. But I just kind of want to set up the topic here this morning that Psalm 52 will help us to address. Ever since the start of the church, since the day of Pentecost, in fact, just beginning days after Pentecost, at various times in history, Christians have been forced to hide, to make themselves scarce. I have it on very good authority that in Iran today, because of the war, Christians are disappearing. They're either being murdered or the Iranian government is forcing them to go into hiding. That the church is, you can't find them. And that has been, generally speaking, for the church, our lot in life. Now, our generation doesn't understand that. We don't know that. We're here in the United States and in the Western world for the past couple of centuries. We've been shielded from that. But that is, generally speaking, a temporary turn of events. There is no generation that has not endured persecution at some level, hiding at some level. Even in our time, just a few years ago during COVID, in particularly oppressive parts of the world, such as Canada, for example, they ordered the shutdown of churches. Some churches met in secret. And in fact, the location was only given sometimes a few minutes before the church service would start. And so all these people driving around waiting for that text and then converge quickly and then leave quickly. In the days of communism's reign over Eastern Europe, churches often met in the middle of the night. And the strategy was very simple. They met in nondescript locations, often in larger homes. And they would start arriving 3, 4, and 5 hours before the service was to start. And they would come in ones and twos and threes. And then they would worship together into the early hours of the morning and then start leaving ones and twos and threes and take hours to leave as well. I don't think we really understand what it is to be forced to hide. And in the very same way, David, the anointed future king of Israel, anointed by the prophet Samuel as the true king, was hiding. He was hiding from the apostate and murderous King Saul. David was being persecuted by Saul, and he wondered if perhaps he should run for his life. Sometimes you wait too long to make that decision. And so David asked for help from his good friend and Saul's son, incidentally, Jonathan, to determine if Saul's intention was to kill David. In 1 Samuel 20, Jonathan confirmed to David that he had learned that Saul had determined to take David's life, that he was going to murder him. And so David's on the run. 1 Samuel 21, verse 1. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has commanded me with a matter and has said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commanded you, and I have directed the young men to a certain place.'" Now, stop right there for a minute. What is the city of Nob? Why is there a priest in this place? Remember, there's no temple yet. There's just the tabernacle left over from the wilderness wandering, and maybe not even all of that. And so some smaller version, generally called the tent of meeting, was just set up here and there, and it happens to be now in the town of Nob. And so Ahimelech, the head priest at that moment, runs into David there. Verse 3, "So now, what do you have on hand? Give 5 loaves of bread into my hand, or whatever can be found." So David is basically alone, and he's running for his life. He doesn't have anybody helping him, and he's just going to get some food. "The priest answered David and said, 'There is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, if only the young men have kept themselves from women.'" So he has a few men with him, just a few. "And David answered the priest and said to him, 'Surely women have been kept from us previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was an ordinary journey. How much more then today will their vessels be holy?'" In other words, he's nicely saying, we're running for our lives here, so no, I don't think we've been out messing around. "So the priest gave him consecrated bread," verse 6, "for there was no bread but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before Yahweh, in order to put hot bread in this place when it was taken away." So every day, the bread that was given as an offering to Yahweh was kept in the Holy of Holies, or in the holy place, rather, and then pulled out the next day for a fresh loaf. So they were using some of the older loaves. In verse 7, "Now one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before Yahweh, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. David also asked for weapons." And in a great sense of irony, the only weapon that Ahimelech possessed was the sword of Goliath, the giant that David had killed when he was a boy, and now he's able to handle that sword, apparently. Ahimelech gave it to him, and David fled, and he went to the Philistine city of Gath. And so in the city of Gath, King Achish, he knew David's reputation as a warrior. He knew that the people of Israel were singing, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." So he wasn't excited about having David there. He wasn't favorably disposed to him. And now, because David was in a very weak point, he feared King Achish. So it got to the point where David discerned that Achish was going to probably have him killed. So he goes from the frying pan to the fire. And so David did something radical. He acted like he had gone completely insane. Well, knowing the culture of the Philistines, that's abhorrent to them. That's like going up to someone and saying, "I have every contagious disease in the world," because they thought insanity was contagious. So they said, basically, "Get away from us." And David was able to escape. David then hid in the cave of Adullam, and suddenly he began to have a following. His own family joined him. Many of the outcasts of society, a lot of men who, chapter 22, verse 2 says, "Then everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was bitter of soul." So to put it in our terms, let's see, I owe $95,000 on all my credit cards. I think I'll go join David, because maybe the government will be overturned and maybe he'll forgive my debt. So all the people who had need of mercy were going to him, and he gathered a group of many hundreds of men. But Saul heard what had happened because of the chief of Saul's shepherds, Doeg the Edomite, a foreigner. 1 Samuel 22, verse 9. "Then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, 'I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub.'" And at Saul's direction, Saul commanded his guards, his personal guards, to go to Ahimelech and to murder him and 85 priests. And the guard wouldn't do it. The guard said, "No, they are the men of God. We won't do it." And so Doeg is an Edomite. He's like, "What do I care? These are Israelites. I hate them anyway." And so at Saul's direction, Doeg and his men put to death 85 priests. And so now David is on the run. He's in hiding. Now serious crimes have been committed by Saul, and he's gathering support. And at some point, David writes about this experience and what the Lord was doing in his own heart during this particular time, and he writes Psalm 52. So now we can turn to Psalm 52, understanding David's situation. There's great debate in many of these psalms as to whether the psalm was written right during the situation or later on as a reflection on the situation. Doesn't really matter. What we do know is that David wrote the psalm sometime in his lifetime. Psalm 52, look at the superscription. It would be convenient if our English Bible would follow the Hebrew Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, the superscription is verse 1, and then verse 1 is verse 2, and so forth. But English Bibles have not done that. The beginning of Psalm 52, for the choir director, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said to him, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. So what I'd like to do is use Psalm 52 here, because David is going to give four truths that comfort the persecuted. And they're very theologically rich. Four truths that comfort the persecuted. The first truth is that the wicked cannot stop God's love. The wicked cannot stop God's love. The very beginning, verse 1, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? Now let me stop right there. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? There are three layers to this evil. Not only do they do evil, but they boast about the evil that they do, and they think that the evil that they do is actually good. Now, boasting here is the idea of pointing out something great you have done. So the boasting of the evil, it's dark, it's appalling, because not only do they do the evil, then they brag about it as if it's something good that they have done. And of course, the contrasting opposite of that is also true. It's always true that the wicked also decry that which is good as if it's evil. That there's a mirror image, there's a backwardsness to their moral compass. It's exactly backwards. And it seems that with the evil, there's always evil talk, evil scheming. Verse 2, your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. And we'll stick to verse 2 for a moment. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. And even today, in the tragedies of our time when we see mass shootings, almost always the criminal leaves behind some sort of something in writing or text messages or things he had said to people. They can't help themselves. They speak of it. They devise it. And we see so many examples of this in the news every day. And in fact, I would say this, there's so much of this that too great an intake of the news can actually be a hindrance to your walk with the Lord, because you can start to get just depressed and feel like things are hopeless. This is why we have theology. This is why we have eschatology. This dynamic of the wicked plotting destruction, having tongues like a sharp razor, working deceit, that's normal in our world. But that's just generally speaking. Imagine being in David's shoes. In David's shoes, dealing with someone like Saul, who's not just devising evil in general, but devising evil against you. I don't know if you've ever had that happen in your life, but it is a chilling feeling to know that there is a human being that has decided to make it their mission in life to make you as miserable as possible. I have experienced that. It's one of the worst feelings in the world. And that's what David's going through here. And he encapsulates the hopelessness of a depraved heart. Verse 3, you love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. Now, I think a great example in our day here is that the way the evil talk about the murder of unborn children. They have to use specific language. You love words that devour. Well, it's women's health care. They use all kinds of words that make it sound right. Oh, we're doing this wonderful thing. Many of you recall recently at the Democratic National Convention that they literally parked an abortion bus outside the convention advertising free abortions, as if this was good. And people were saying, this is so wonderful. This is so amazing. They're literally murdering babies. You love evil more than good. And they can't face facts. Their brains are rotten. They refuse to look at, even today, the science that shows us that life begins at conception. The Bible's always said that, but now we have the science that shows it. This is normal in our world, and David encapsulates how depraved they really are. You love evil more than good. You know, when you're sharing your faith with someone, you begin to get a sense of this. You can get a sense of someone who's genuinely kind of seeking after the Lord and genuinely trying to answer questions. They may not be a believer, but they're looking for something, and they sometimes can even have a somewhat of a humility to them. I'm just looking for answers. I'm looking for God. I'm looking for the pathway to heaven, and whatever phrases they use. And then you come across people that you realize they have a brick wall a mile thick and a mile high, and nothing's going to get through unless the Lord breaks that wall down, because they're prideful, they hate you, they hate what you stand for, and you kind of sense, wow, this person not only is evil, they're proud of it. That's a difficult can to open there. This is describing exactly what Paul describes in Romans 1 concerning those whose mind are completely corrupt when it comes to sexual sin. I'm going to read you a long passage. You don't have to turn to it, but just to refamiliarize yourself with this, Romans 1:24 begins, "Therefore God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to dishonorable passions, for their females exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in their desire toward one another. Males with males committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper." This is why you can't reason with a sinner. You can't reason with someone whose mind is so far gone down this road with evil. You can give them the gospel. The gospel is the power of God and salvation for all who believe. But you can't reason with them. You won't use apologetics. You won't use reason, certainly outside of Scripture, to work their way slowly to the cross. They don't want to hear it. Their minds can't comprehend it. Paul continues, because now it goes beyond. Sexual sin is just an example. He goes, "Having been filled with all unrighteousness," and then he has this huge list: wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, their gossip, slanders, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. 20 things that define the unfit mind. And notice, he doesn't say some people are unrighteous, others are greedy, others are murderous. No, each one is all of those things. That's an unfit mind. Now, this is an important concept to bring out. I'm still going to use Romans 1 as our example. There is never cause to believe that the wicked are simply victims of their circumstances or ignorant of what is good. They're not. Romans 1, 20 and 21 says, "For since the creation of the world, his," meaning God's, "invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened." In other words, the old question, well, what about people who have never heard the gospel? They have seen evidence of a God who creates. And they have seen evidence of a God who is moral. How have they seen that evidence? Because we're born with a morality. You're born with an inherent sense of right and wrong. Two little toddlers, when one has a toy, another one comes and takes it away. The one from whom the toy was taken doesn't go, "You know, I think that was fine. I'm good with that. In fact, here's another toy. Would you like to take?" No, they have an inherent sense of right and wrong. Now, they have no moral boundaries themselves, and they go and plunk the other kid on the head who took the toy, because vengeance is theirs, they think. But the question, well, what about those who have never heard of the gospel? God says they're without excuse, because they can look up in the sky and see that there is a God who created. And conversely, or in the same way, rather, at the end of the chapter, Romans 1:32, "Although they know the righteous requirement of God." Whoa, what does that mean? It means that every human being is born instinctively knowing that there, A, is a God, and B, he has requirements. Doesn't mean they're born able to keep them, but they're born knowing those two things. There is a God, and he has requirements. You have to train somebody to be an atheist. You have to teach them that. You have to teach them to believe in themselves and to worship themselves. The verse 32 continues, although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. Did you get that? That all of those things, particularly starting with the sexual sin, but then wickedness, greed, envy, murder, and so forth, instinctively they know it's worthy of death. And so what do you do to not go insane? You sear your conscience so that you believe that what is evil is actually good. That's the only way to get through it. That's how they cope, if I can put it that way. They not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So this is the depth of depravity. People who not only do that which is evil, but they don't do it in secret. They do it in such a way that they glorify it. They get others to do it. They point out how wonderful it is. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to stand before God as an abortionist? As a doctor who's murdered thousands of children? How horrible that is, and has advertised and has gotten your minions to go out and try to find young ladies who are pregnant and say, let's go in that pregnancy. Let's make sure that you can live your life and that you can have your career and that you can be happy. I can't even wrap my mind around what kind of judgment is going to be waiting for them, because they didn't just do evil, they approved others who did it as well. That sounds pretty depressing. But for those who worship the true and living God, look back at verse 1, the second half. Oh, the loving kindness of God endures all day long. The loving kindness of God endures all day long. The wicked cannot stop God's love. You could be the only person left on this earth that worships God, and God will still love you. Four truths to comfort the persecuted. The first truth, the wicked cannot stop God's love. Second truth, the judgment of the wicked will bring joy to the righteous. The judgment of the wicked will bring joy to the righteous. And I think outside the walls of this church, people would say, oh, that's cruel, that's mean-spirited, that's, as they say today, that's a controversial take. Let me put it to you this way. If you were as offended at an affront to the holiness of God as God is, this wouldn't be a problem to you. I'll give you an example. Lately, the actor and so-called evangelist Kirk Cameron has gone off the rails, even more so than usual, is now apparently subscribing to the position that God does not punish the evildoer for all eternity. And he's gone on record as questioning whether eternal, never-ending suffering is consistent with the character of what he calls a just and merciful God. How about the justice part? And he suggests that the infinite punishment for finite sins, and he uses the word feels, cruel and unusual. Since when do we determine truth by what we feel? You know what he has just done? He has said, God is not really as holy as you think he is. What does Scripture say? Verse 5. But God will break you, meaning the evil, the wicked doer, the evildoer, the wicked, God will break you down forever. What does that mean? He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent, meaning your body. We see that the last phrase tells us this, and uproot you from the land of the living. Remember in one of the letters to the Corinthians, Paul talks about our earthly tent. This is exactly the same thing. This is not a picture of death followed by some measure of torment or punishment, then annihilation, the ceasing to exist of the wicked. No, this is death followed by God breaking you down forever. Now, I think it's important to remember that there are multiple purposes to the punishment of the wicked. It's not just to punish the evildoer. Part of the reason for the punishment of the wicked is to vindicate the persecuted faithful. to vindicate the righteous. And look what the faithful do. Verse 6, so that the righteous will see and fear and laugh at him, saying, behold, the man who had not set God as his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his destruction. Oh, how horrible. This is what the Word of God says. Now, to be fair, this is not the laughter of ridicule. It's the laughter of relief. It's the laughter of one who has revealed real and total justice, a complete making up for all evil that's ever been done to you. Now, I think one of the easiest ways to understand this, and we've talked about this before, is that if somebody murders a loved one, you may go to court and there may be a criminal case and that murderer may be prosecuted and may be convicted and may be sentenced to death and even executed. And yet, why does it fall short? Because it doesn't bring the person back. It doesn't fully make up for it. Now, in the way that we can't understand it, God's justice fully recompenses all evil that's ever been done to his faithful. I don't know how that works, but there's never a sense of, well, justice was done, too bad, you can't bring him back. Full justice. That's what brings laughter. That's what brings relief. Oh, I've been vindicated. Now, I have a question for you. And obviously, we pray for the wicked to be saved. That's our job. God's job is to take vengeance or to save, and it's his choice. But the Bible very clearly has a category for the unsavable person. I'll get to my question in a minute. Here's the category of the unsavable person. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Question, for whom did Christ die? For God so loved the what? The world. How do you define the world? John 3:16, the world is defined as all who will come to faith in Christ. If Christ died for all men, then all men will be saved. Now, I know in a couple of places Paul says, for all men will be saved, meaning all who will be saved are going to be saved. Ephesians 1 tells us that he chose us before the foundation of the world. Every elect person will be saved. And I personally grow weary of people saying, well, I can't worship a God who would choose people for hell. I can worship a God who would choose people for heaven. We all chose hell the moment we sinned for the first time. That was our choice. There is a category for the unsavable, for someone for whom Christ did not die, for whom their price is not paid. If the price is not paid for sin, then Christ didn't die for them. And before I knew the term Calvinist, I was a Calvinist. In fact, it was one of my own church members who came up to me early in our ministry in Texas, and he said, I don't like your preaching because you're a Calvinist. It's like, ah, what's a Calvinist? It's like, you know, followers of John Calvin. Oh, who's John Calvin? I literally didn't know. I said, let me get back to you. So I did as much reading as I could. I came back to him. I'm a Calvinist. I didn't know because I was just teaching what the Bible says. So here's my question. Do you want to form your beliefs upon what your heart says, upon what society says, or your made-up ethical system says, or upon the Word of God? Because the Word of God says that the righteous will be joyful at the judgment of the wicked. That's what the Bible says. And to do any less than that is to say that the vindication of God's holiness is not that important. That the complete reclaiming of the reputation of God as holy, the complete vindication of all the evil that's ever been foisted upon you, is not that important. And what's that meant to do? It's meant to be a comfort to you. It's meant to be a comfort that every bit of injustice that just feels like it's hanging onto your life, and trust me, the older you get, the more they pile up. And if you think about them too long, you can get very depressed. Like, I didn't realize how horrible my life was until I stood around and thought about it for a while. But the comfort is, it all gets made up for. Every bit of it, to the point of laughter. We've read the tragic story this past week of the 19-year-old Iranian athlete being hanged publicly for his so-called crime of saying, "My government is corrupt." And you just say, how can we get past things like that? Those sorts of atrocities will be made up for. They will be judged. The first truth to comfort the persecuted: the wicked cannot stop God's love. Second truth: the judgment of the wicked will bring joy to the righteous. And third, the presence of God is the believer's blessing. The presence of God is the believer's blessing. Now we get to a very clear context, in contrast to the wicked who's snatched up, who's torn away from the tent of his life, who's uprooted from the land of the living. Verse 8, "But as for me," and listen to this picture of abundance, "I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever." It's an image of being secure in a peaceful place, flourishing like a green olive tree. Now, it's not that there were olive trees in the actual temple area. There may have been. Some theologians get really wrapped around the axle on this. Like, well, this is talking about trees near the temple area. No, David's hiding in a cave. Context is everything. But because God is present with him, he can close his eyes, and he has a sense that he is like this olive tree. And olive trees live hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, firmly rooted, firmly established, flourishing as a fruitful tree. And for him, it's as if he's in the very house of God. So why can David have this confidence? He has this confidence, says in the second half, because he trusts in the loving kindness, the technical term for the covenant love of God. And God's covenant love is never removed. It's never removed. That's why I'm so passionate. I know it's not a surprise to you. I'm so passionate about God's plan for Israel. Because if God's promises to Israel are brought under scrutiny, then all of God's promises can be brought under scrutiny. And little things like to be absent from the body is to be at home from the Lord. Does that get brought under scrutiny? Now, really, the whole of the Bible comes under that sort of scrutiny. And it's inappropriate. David says, "I am like a green olive tree. I'm flourishing. I'm fruitful. I'm healthy. I'm in the very house of the Lord. I'm in the presence of the Holy." Why? Because God's covenant love goes forever. It never stops. The first truth to comfort the persecuted: the wicked cannot stop God's love. Second truth: the judgment of the wicked will bring joy to the righteous. Third truth: the presence of God is the believer's blessing. And let me say something else about that. It came to my mind a couple days ago, and I forgot to include it in my notes. Sometimes we think that it's a church age phenomenon only to say, well, God is with me wherever I go. In the Old Testament, God was completely apart from you. You had to go to the temple to be in his presence. You had to go to the temple for official worship, but what does David say here? In a cave, I'm in the house of God. So don't think that Old Testament saints had no sense of God's presence, that, oh man, I'm out in this spiritual wilderness. I have no idea where God is. I've got to get to Jerusalem, otherwise I can't know God. That was not how they thought at all. Now, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which takes that to a whole different level. Because now, instead of feeling as if we are in the house of God, according to the New Testament, we are the house of God. That blows my mind. I don't even know how to wrap my mind around that. But don't think that David had no idea what it meant to be in a cave and sense the very presence of God. One of my heroes of the faith growing up was the author of a book called Tortured for His Faith. There are two books that are very, very similar. I'm talking about one authored by a Bulgarian pastor named Harlan Popov. And he was imprisoned for 13 and a half years for his faith during the communist regime, and tortured in absolutely unbelievable ways that just wrecked his body. And one particular time, he was put into a pit. It was an old well, and he was thrown into this pit 50 feet down in the ground, and it was so dark that you couldn't see your hand in front of his face, and he covered it up. They would wait until the nighttime and drop a little bit of food and water down to him so that he never saw the light, even when they took the cover off. And he was in there for months. And he writes in his book that to the time of writing this book, the sweetest presence of God he's ever experienced can never be topped by his time in that pit. That, as he put it, he had church. That he sensed the light even when he was in the dark. That's what David is saying. The presence of God is the believer's blessing. And here's the fourth truth. The way to wait on God is to praise him together. The way to wait on God is to praise him together. Together. You've heard me say this before, but it's worth repeating. One of the things I will never forget my dad telling me as a kid, when you don't know what else to do, praise the Lord. You tell a 9-year-old that, and I'm like, I don't even know what you mean. I just want to play Legos. Now, that's just all in my mind. But my dad was very intentional about planting thoughts in my mind that would have aha moments for me later in my life. I had no context for it. Now I've lived enough life to feel like I've suffered for 3 people's lifetimes. And now when, in my mind, my dad says, when you don't know what else to do, praise the Lord, and I know where he got it from. He gets it from Scripture. Because David affirms the same truth, that the way to wait, the way to hope on the Lord is to give him thanks, to give him praise. Verse 9, I will give you thanks forever because you have done it. And I will hope on your name, for it is good in the presence of your holy ones. Oh, now this is interesting. He's hiding in a cave and more people, hundreds of them, are coming to him. And who are those? You remember from 1 Samuel 21? All the outcasts of society. All the degradation of society. How does Paul describe this when it comes to the church? 1 Corinthians 1, he says that there are not many noble, not many wise. Basically, most of you are kind of, ugh. And yet that's who God saves. What is David taking comfort in? These weirdos all around me. These are people who love the living God, and they love the true King of Israel. Do you love the true King of Israel? I hope you do, because his name is Jesus. And so he's taking comfort in this. That is a secret to success in the Christian life, to praise the Lord while you wait. Not, oh, when things get better, I'll praise the Lord. But it means to relish the Word of God. Do you ever sit down to a good meal, and you just take a moment and say, oh, this is going to be good. Do that with the Word of God. Open it up and just go, oh, I'm about to be refreshed. To touch heaven with your prayers. To sing the songs of your faith. To meditate on the gospel and the goodness of God. And David gives this special attention to gathering with God's people. I will hope on your name, for it is good. I will give you thanks forever. At the first part of the verse, in the presence of your holy ones. Now, I want to ask a tender question, and I know I'm preaching to the choir, so I feel safe asking this question. I know we're all so busy, but I, for one, I never cease to be amazed as a pastor that there are varying degrees to the numbers of people who will gather together in the church depending on when we gather. And this is across the board. This has been true throughout church history. I know there are some who have life-altering circumstances that are challenging, but my question is, why is it that the traditional Sunday morning worship service feels needful and mandatory? Why is it that the also traditional Sunday evening service feels like an option? Why is it that at best, 1/3 of our church gathers in small groups, which, by the way, is infinitely higher than the national average? National average is 10%. We're at about 33%. Why is it that when we host special events, that our whole church is rarely there? I just ask a difficult question, and I don't say this to cause any guilt. I'm just asking the question that if the way to be comforted in a difficult life of suffering and the way to wait on the Lord is to give thanks forever in the presence of your holy ones. Why don't we gather every chance we have? Go back 150 years or so to the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. Nobody has cars. Nobody has motorcycles. Nobody has transportation except the wealthy could afford either a cab or could ride their horse or ride their own buggy. Charles Spurgeon filled the Metropolitan Tabernacle with 6,000 people every Sunday. They had a midweek service. They had the Thursday night lectures. Spurgeon preached a full sermon every Thursday evening. The whole church was there. They had Monday night prayer meetings. The whole church was there. They had the, what they called the midweek service. Monday, Thursday, midweek. They would do either Wednesdays or Fridays. And Spurgeon was often frustrated that on the midweek service, only 4,000 people showed up. There's so many things we would love to do as elders, but culturally, so few would come that the effort far outweighs the benefit. I dream of having a week where we gather Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday morning, all day Sunday. What would that do for your soul? Oh, it might wreck your social calendar, and you might not get everything done around the house. You might not mow your lawn. Oh, but your soul would be filled up. That is the answer to waiting on the Lord. I will give thanks to you forever in the presence of your holy ones. And I've talked to so many wonderful, wonderful believers who begin to actually, the worse their life goes, the more they isolate themselves from the body. And according to David, no, you do the exact opposite. You cling to the body of Christ. You gather together. One more thing I want to point out. Psalm 52, I think, could be easily tied to a very familiar New Testament passage for us. And consider, basically, in Psalm 52, David has flexed some spiritual muscle. Verse 1, he affirms God's daily love for him in the midst of the evil all around him. Verse 6, he affirms a future vindication and joyful delight at the justice of God. Verse 8, he affirms the continual presence of God. Verse 8, he affirms he's spiritually as strong and as fruitful as a green olive tree. Verse 9, he affirms that he will give thanks forever in the presence of God's saints. And in this way, he will wait upon the Lord. What New Testament passage does that remind us of? It reminds me of Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You have all of those things. God's daily love, a joy at future vindication, future justice, the continual presence of God. You can be spiritually as strong as a green olive tree. In fact, I would say that the greatest points of strengthening and growth in your life will always be when life is the hardest, and particularly when life is hard because of your faith. And you can give thanks forever in the presence of God's holy ones. So what does that mean? It means that there is a responsibility on the part of the believer to affirm these things, to flex this spiritual muscle, to the food has been placed before you. You pick up the knife and fork and you eat it. It's right there. Well, I hope that Psalm 52, for those who are in the midst of difficult times right now, Psalm 52 will be a comfort to you this week, that those four comforts will be a comfort to you. And I hope that if you're not in this time, that you're having that glorious, rare season of life isn't that bad right now, that you'll prepare and get ready. Because when the surprise suffering hits, that's not the time to develop your theology. It's a little late at that moment. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this precious psalm, just 9 short verses, and how rich it is. How delightful to see the example of a man on the run, running for his life, hiding in a cave, grabbing a loaf of bread on his way through town to just try to survive. And yet he flexes his spiritual muscle and he affirms your daily love for him. He affirms his joy and delight at future vindication. He affirms your continual presence with him. He affirms his spiritual strength, though he's in a position, humanly speaking, of weakness. He affirms his determination to give thanks forever in the presence of your holy ones. How strengthened we are, Lord, and I pray for anyone in this room who is in a time of difficulty that needed to hear this word. I pray, Lord, that it would encourage their hearts and strengthen them for this day and the days to come. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.